Friends and family of Marshall Bible Church, the Lord be with you. My name is Troy Hatfield, associate pastor here, and I'm really excited to help us continue this Messiah series, this series where we are concentrating on the Gospel of John. You're going to want a Bible today for these next couple of minutes. We're going to really be moving essentially phrase by phrase through this teaching text. So if you want to grab one of those, that will probably be helpful. My sermon for today has this title: My Daughter, Margaret Lydia Hatfield, and Why Nothing Else Matters Anymore. There she is, our little magpie, mohawk and all. I realized this last week that I haven't preached since the last Sunday in June, right before Maggie was born. She arrived right on her due date on July the 1st, and she has legitimately turned our world upside down. It really does seem like everything else has been relativized in relationship to her. So it's kind of in jest that I say nothing else matters anymore, but it's also kind of true. It's as though I have this new lens through which I see everything. And I'm not just talking about sleep. And I'm not just talking about the amount of conversations that I have every day that revolve around the contents of a diaper. Everything has been changed. And that includes the Bible. I really do think that being a new first-time parent is actually deepening, and it's my appreciation for and my fascination with the Bible. As I spent time this past week with the text that we have for today, I was reminded of this great passage from Dorothy Sayers in her collection of essays that's called A Letters to a Diminished Church. Now, Dorothy Sayers, she was a British writer. She was friends with C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. She was writing these essays around in the 1930s through the end of the 1950s. And her passionate words, they have this vim and vigor that feel really appropriate for our day and age. And I deeply connect with this first sentence. She wrote this: "The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man." Now, don't get too hung up on the use of man here. It's really intended to be generic humanity. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of people. Sayers was zealous about people encountering the true heart and true spirit of the Christian faith and the story that animates our faith. These next few sentences of her, these describe what I hope happens as we look at today's text. She wrote this: "Somehow or other, and with the best intentions, we have shown the world the typical Christian in the likeness of a crashing and rather ill-natured bore. And this in the name of one who assuredly never bored a soul in those 33 years during which he passed through the world like a flame." She's describing a kind of lived out Christianity that has domesticated Jesus, that's domesticated God in the flesh. And then with this impassioned head of steam, she continues with this: "So let us, in heaven's name, drag out the divine drama from under the dreadful accumulation of slipshod thinking and trashy sentiment heaped upon it, and set it, this divine drama, set it on an open stage to startle the world into some sort of vigorous reaction." To startle the world. She recognizes, though, that there is a risk in startling the world with this divine drama. And she says this: "If all people, if all men, if all people are offended because of Christ, let them be offended. But where is the sense of their being offended at something that is not Christ and is nothing like him? And then watch where she lands this plane. We do him, Jesus, we do him singularly little honor by watering down his personality till it could not offend a fly. Surely, it is not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. Whoa. Surely, it is not the business of the church to adapt Christ to people, but to adapt people to Christ. It's a lofty goal, but I hope to hold out in front of us this remarkable scene from the life of Jesus in hopes that we would once again be startled by this divine drama, and that our affections and our allegiances will once again be renewed, and we will be further submitted to Jesus and to Jesus alone. I hope that we will allow ourselves to be adapted to Christ rather than seek to adapt Christ to our own agendas, our own preferences, and our own categories. And I want to go ahead and give you the single point that I have for this entire sermon. This is the punchline. These are the words that I will return to over and over again, like the chorus of a pop song. This is the one point of this sermon. Jesus is like us, but we are not like him. John is trying to get us to grasp the uniqueness of Jesus from the very first words of his gospel. Remember where we began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fast forward a few verses, and it says, the Word then became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And to further emphasize this, the prologue of John ends with this phrase, the one and only Son, who is himself God. And then throughout the rest of John, we find Jesus behaving like a prophet with the Samaritan woman. He's a healer at Bethesda. He's a miracle worker on the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he has power over death at the tomb of Lazarus. And that brings us to chapter 13, where we encounter what is, in my humble opinion, the most unusual and strange and unexpected scene in the whole life of Jesus. It's probably a familiar scene if you've been around the church for a while, but the strangeness and the surprise of the scene, the potential for a vigorous reaction that Dorothy Sayers wrote about, it might be lost on us unless we spend some serious time focusing on the first three verses of chapter 13. So that's what we're going to do. The opening verses of chapter 13, these first three verses, they function as like a behind-the-scenes information that help us to know and to get a sense of the action that is getting ready to happen. You can almost imagine these first three verses in the voice of Ron Howard, the narrator in Arrested Development, who's trying to fill in the gaps of knowledge so that when the next scene takes place, we have a better understanding of what is actually going on. And what the writer, the narrator, is trying to emphasize in these verses is this uniqueness of Jesus. The character of Jesus is focused on before the action of Jesus is highlighted. And if we look closely enough, I think we will see in these three verses that though Jesus is like us, we are not like him. So we begin in verse 1. And we read that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Now, up to this point in the book of John, a consistent phrase keeps being used. The hour had not yet come. Jesus uses it and John, the narrator, uses it. And it was emphasizing that very thing. The hour had not come. But we get to this spot and we find that Jesus now knows that the hour has arrived. And so what we have here is we have Jesus acting in the future as somebody who is fully aware. Jesus knows. He is in control of his actions. He's in control of his motivations. Jesus knows. And this is the kind of knowledge that we see displayed in lots of other scenes in the life of Jesus. In John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds a big multitude of people, it says at the end of that scene that Jesus knew that the crowd intended to make him king by force. Luke tells a story when Jesus heals a paralyzed man that the Pharisees and the religious teachers wanted to ask him a question, but Jesus knew what they were thinking before they spoke. Jesus knows, and it's established at the very beginning of this story. And then verse 1 continues, and it tells us that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I think these are really moving words right here. I take a lot of comfort in the fact that these disciples are called his own. I think it emphasizes how special these guys were to Jesus. And by extension, how special the church is to Jesus. By further extension, how special you and I are to Jesus. The word love here, agape, in the next 5 chapters, it's going to be used 31 times. The book of John takes a real turn here in chapter 13, and we now have the focus of Jesus narrowing to his own. It says Jesus loved his own to the end. And the Greek word here is telos. And telos, it really points to one's intended purpose. So for example, this pen here. This pen has a very specific telos. This pen, by the way, is the greatest pen in the world. Pilot G2, 0.38 micro tip. Very good stocking stuffer and surprise gift for your favorite associate pastor. Anyway, this pen has a very specific telos. Now, it can be used in lots of different ways. You could use this to itch a hard-to-reach place on your back, right? And that's fine, but that's not its intended purpose. Its telos is as a communication tool. It's a tool for communication, okay? So John here, when it says that Jesus loved his own to the end, telos, it's reminding us that Jesus loving is his intended purpose. That is his telos. And this is obviously even pointing further than just this moment. It's pointing to Jesus loving to the cross, the ultimate expression and embodiment of his telos. Even when Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished," the root word in Greek, it has this word telos in it. Now think about these disciples. Jesus' own, that he loved to the end. These are bickering young guys who want to know what place they're going to be in when they get to heaven. They ask ridiculous questions. They have all kinds of doubts in the middle of Jesus performing miracles. Think about Peter. Think about Peter and his impulsiveness. Think about the ways that he puts his foot in his mouth. Think about Peter's eventually going to deny ever knowing Jesus. And then there's Judas. Judas, who just a few episodes ago that Kyle helped us look at a couple weeks ago, just a few episodes ago, he questioned Mary's expression of adoration and worship of Jesus as she anointed his feet. That same Judas is eventually going to betray Jesus. And it's these people, these are the ones that the text says Jesus loves to the end. These are the ones that he calls his own. I don't know about you, but I struggle to love well the people in my life, and they do a whole lot less than denying that they ever knew me or outright betraying me. I mean, it's often enough for a certain Facebook post or an unreturned phone call to tempt me to withhold my love from people, but not Jesus. I'm reminded of that stunning hymn text, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." Friends, Jesus is like us, but we are not like him. And then we hit verse 2. And it begins with a an important detail to set the scene. It says that the evening meal was in progress. Now, I want you to hold on to that detail for now. We're going to get to it, but that detail is helpful because it will call into contrast what Jesus is going to eventually do. We keep reading, and we see that the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And here's another important element that gets highlighted, and it highlights the unlikely behavior of Jesus. But notice that this piece of information, that it's sandwiched between verse 1, which emphasizes that Jesus knew, and verse 3, that begins, Jesus knew. It echoes something that John wrote earlier in chapter 6. It said this, "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." Knowing where this story is headed, it makes us ask why anyone would do what Jesus did, knowing what he knew. Instead of exposing Judas, or even exposing Peter in his upcoming denial, instead of exposing them, Jesus reveals himself, reveals himself as the one who loved his own to the end in the most surprising way, knowing full well the mixed motives of his disciples. Jesus is like us, but we are not like him. And then in verse 3, it says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power." And here we have John again emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus. He is the Son of God. Nothing is outside the scope of Jesus. All things are under his power, given to him by the Father. This man is more than just a man. He is also the all-powerful God. And then verse 3 concludes with Jesus knowing that he had come from the Father and was returning to the Father. For Jesus, his origin and his purpose are clear. He remains consistent and resolute because he knows the source of his life and he knows his future. He knows his telos. He is completely secure in the Father. Once again, and say it with me now, Jesus is like us, but we are not like him. These three verses, they paint a remarkable picture of Jesus. And what happens next, in light of all that is made clear about Jesus, is not what anyone would ever expect. I wish we didn't know this story, because I think our familiarity with it makes it difficult for us to grasp the absurdity of these next few verses. Because here we see Jesus in verse 4 and verse 5. We see Jesus knowing fully the will of God, aware of the inconsistency of these disciples, having all things under his power, confident in his being sent from the Father, and confident in his eventual return to God, we see Jesus act like a servant and wash the feet of his disciples. That little detail from earlier, the evening meal was in progress. It's important because it highlights that the timing of Jesus' actions is really unusual. The washing of feet would always happen first. It would never take place during the meal, interrupting whatever was going on. It would be done as inconspicuously as possible, never drawing attention to that action. Here's how a British New Testament scholar, Andrew Lincoln, describes foot washing. He says this, "Foot washing was virtually synonymous with slavery. And there is no parallel in existing ancient literature for a person of superior status voluntarily washing the feet of someone of inferior status." There is no existing parallel. It never happened. And he goes on, Jesus's act, therefore, represents an assault on the usual notions of social hierarchy. It's a subversion of the normal categories of honor and shame. But then he says this, and this is so important. It is not just an honored teacher who is performing a shameful act, but this is a divine figure with sovereignty over the cosmos who has taken on the role of a slave. Jesus did what? The one who has all things in his hands now uses his hands to wash feet. The Apostle Paul said it this way, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. In his humanity, Jesus is like us. Hebrews confirms this. It says that Jesus shared our humanity. It says that he was made like his brothers and sisters. But then it eventually says, and though he was tempted in every way, he did not sin. So Jesus is like us, but we are not like him. Sometimes the Bible, it serves to instruct us in how we should live. And sometimes the Bible functions to illuminate for us things that are intended to lead us into worship. And these opening verses that shine a bright light on the actions of Jesus, these verses should summon us to awe and to wonder in worship. Why would Jesus, who had all things under his power, do what he did? When we confront the kind of complete love to the fullest extent possible, demonstrated here, pointing to death, even to death on a cross, it should bring us to our knees in worship. Mars Hill, if we are going to faithfully fulfill our vision statement to be a Jesus people for the sake of the world, it will require our complete allegiance to and worship of Jesus as God, not simply as a good teacher, not as some radical who offended the religious and political elite of his day, but as God in the flesh. We will need to continually acknowledge and proclaim with our words and with our lives that he is like us, but we are not like him. You know I love a good ancient church quote. Here's one for you. It comes from around the 400s. A person that we don't know very much about called Severian of Gabala. And he wrote this, said this in a sermon. He who wraps the heavens in clouds, wrapped around himself a towel. And he who pours water into the rivers and pools, tipped water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, knelt to wash the feet of his disciples. Jesus is like us, but we are not like him. So what do we do with these verses? What do we do? Well, I want to suggest that you do nothing. Don't seek to do something with these verses, but rather let these verses do something to you. Don't be too quick to try and moralize this scene from Jesus' life and turn it into some kind of religious to-do list. Instead, maybe consider this. Would you over the next week, every day, read these first five verses and ask that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would increase your love for Jesus. That's simple. By the power of these verses, would you increase my love for Jesus? Or maybe to deepen your allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Or to well up inside of you more passionate worship for Jesus. God in the flesh, born of the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, as the Nicene Creed tells us. I wonder how some of you might feel, how your level of anxiety might be affected by meditating on Jesus knowing the hour, by concentrating on Jesus as the one who knows, as the one who is in control. Or what about realizing that as a member of Christ's body, the church, that you are a spiritual descendant of these very first disciples, and that just as they were called by Jesus, so are you considered and so are you loved as his own. You remember that strange little detail? The evening meal was in progress. It established for us that Jesus isn't bound by our human understandings of when things are supposed to happen. So maybe it isn't too early. Or maybe it isn't too late for that reality in your life that you're worried about. Or maybe you can find hope and encouragement in the fact that all things are under Jesus' power. And that includes your diagnosis. That includes your addiction and your habitual sin and that nagging relational tension that you can't see past. Friends, that even includes the upcoming election. All things are under his power. Or maybe there's the simple blessing of humility that's extended to us as we embrace and accept that Jesus is like us, but that we are not like him. I trust that the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, will lead each one of us to truth. But consider letting these verses do something to you and avoid jumping too quickly into doing something. We're going to get there. Next week, we're going to look more at this story and we'll try to answer better the question, what are we supposed to do? For now, why don't we pause? And for 30 seconds, wherever you are right now, would you ask the Holy Spirit to open up these words to you as you open yourself to whatever truth it is that you need to encounter? So let's pray. Friends, the same Jesus who knelt and washed the disciples' feet, the all-knowing, all-powerful God in the flesh, Jesus, is the same one who blessed the bread and broke it, and who blessed the cup and offered it. And that same Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, who is our great high priest, who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. He is that same host at this meal for us today. This truly is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of people. And we embody and enact that story. and the words that we say and the elements that we take into our bodies. And so we say these words together. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And as we remember that Jesus took these elements on the night that he was betrayed, and he gave it to those he loved, reminding them that every time that they would take these elements and they would remember this meal, that they would re-proclaim this great story again and again. And so we pray together, asking the Holy Spirit, Spirit, would you enact in us deeper allegiance, greater affection, more passionate adoration of Jesus? And would we be reminded of his servanthood and of his great love for each one of us at this table? We're grateful, God, that you hear and answer our prayers. And we pray them in Jesus' name. And amen. And we have these simple phrases that we've inherited from generations of believers who have tried to summarize this divine drama that still staggers and startles the world. And so we join them and we say these words: Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So friends, taste and see that the Lord is good.